Now let us turn together to the 33rd Psalm. This is a psalm which in many ways stands in marked contrast with most of those that precede it. We have in our studies in the book of Psalms up to this point seen the psalmist hunted and harried by his enemies. We've seen him in the depths of despair. We've seen him in mortal conflict. We've seen faith battling through incredible hardships and difficulties to a place of peace and victory. But in this psalm, there is no trace of conflict at all. No trace of battle. It is one long, clear note of gladness, unmixed with melancholy. Now this is very striking. Some commentators indeed take this as symbolic and illustrative of the church triumphant in glory, with all its battles behind her forevermore. Now, of course, that may be true, but it's well for us to remember that it was the psalmist who wrote this, and he wrote it when he was down here on earth, not up there in glory. So that whatever this may illustrate in the extended sense, it certainly has to do with this life. And the psalmist, whether it was David or someone else, it doesn't say at the top of this psalm, he was expressing something that he was at that time experiencing. And consequently, it does refer to this life. And it speaks of the serenity of spirit to which the heart of man can attain through what we could call the religious view of life and through the triumph of living faith. And it seems to me that this is how we need to understand this 33rd Psalm. And it bears out the Pauline conviction that the man of faith is really in an invincible and unassailable position, realizing as he does that all things, tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, famine, perils, or all things work together for good to them that love God, and therefore they are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now it seems to me that this is the key to Psalm 33 and the very striking note of gladness and serenity that runs right through it from beginning to end. We could very well entitle it The Triumph of Faith. And it's something to be able to stand in perfect peace and know that even trials are in the hand of God. Every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. This is not an impractical psalm. The psalmist is not pretending that there are no such things as troubles and distresses. It is simply that he has reached a point where even troubles and distresses can be seen from the divine perspective and recognized as all playing their part in the overall plan and purpose of God for a man's life. And therefore, a man may truly be at peace and at rest in a deep serenity of spirit in the midst of all. Now, that's the point that we have here. The psalm has three verses of an introduction, a preface in which the righteous are called to praise Jehovah, and it closes with a three verses, 20 to 22, in which the righteous are voicing their trust and prayer before God. And the center section from verses 4 to verse 19 explains why the righteous should rejoice and trust in him. And the reason given in these verses, and this is the real heart of the psalm that we're going to be concerned with this morning, is that the divine hand controls the world. It's as simple as that. And although this is almost a trite saying, it is by no means always true that we believe it in a practical sense. When we do, maintains the psalmist, when we do believe it, that God's hand controls the world, then peace is the result, and all must be well. That's the point. Well, now, let's look at the psalm in that light. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. The word here, as one of the commentators says, is meaning straight, those that are straight. This is a note that we've seen repeated in many of the psalms, those whose lives are right, and probably the word right is as good as any. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye right, those who are right with God and right in their hearts and lives, those, as one has said, who are loyal. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye loyal, for praise is comely for those that are loyal. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice. Those who are in line with, and who have been made in line with, the right and righteous God. And verse 4 expresses this: for the word of the Lord is right. This is why we are to rejoice. For the word of the Lord is right. Now, it's very impressive to see that in these opening verses and a little further on, the word of the Lord takes supreme place. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in faithfulness to that word. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. By his word, we must understand, he layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He speaks, you see, and it's done. It's as easy as that to God. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, the word is the great central preoccupation here of the psalmist. The word of the Lord, the great eternal reality, God has spoken. Into the silence that has been caused by the sin of man, God has spoken. And this is what makes the difference. The psalmist clings to this. This is the central focus of his faith. The word of the Lord is a living reality, and therefore we can praise him. The word is straight and upright. Right is the force here. Straight and upright. There is an integrity about the word of the Lord, and God is faithful to his word. He does all that he does in faithfulness, in consistency with his word. And that's why we are to be straight and upright. And this is a strictly conditional psalm, you see. Ye righteous, in the Lord rejoice. nobody else can afford to rejoice. We read later on that all the earth must fear the Lord and its inhabitants stand in awe of him. But those whose lives are aligned with the right God can afford to rejoice and be glad in him. Now the picture here is of a world overshadowed by the divine word, directed and controlled by that word. It's just as if the psalmist had been meditating, thinking out the mystery of things, the whys and the wherefores. And in one great moment of truth, he comes through to this glad knowledge, and it dawns on him with a new force. Why? Everything is under the control of the divine word. Now, to see this basic truth, to see that evil has not the final word in the world, but that God has the final word, is to know that the earth is full of the loving kindness of God. And this is true even when life seems dark and overcast, because even these things contain the goodness of the Lord. Now that's the insight that the psalmist has here. We should pause and ask ourselves, do we see life like that? Because let us be quite frank about it, there is no other kind of peace available save this kind of peace that comes through the conviction that God is in control. Whatever's happening, whatever comes, whatever storms. Now we've seen many a storm in these psalms. We've seen how the psalmist has battled through them to faith. And this, in a sense, is the finished product of all that battling and all that wrestling. This is the place where he's come to that position where he can view the whole situation and say, yes, the earth is full of the loving kindness of God. Now, when you think of it in these simple terms, although they're very profound indeed, elemental is perhaps the best word to use about them, you recognize that this has been the glad experience of the great saints of God. Think of Joseph and the 13 years of travail through which he passed with his varying fortunes in Egypt. And how he described it to his brethren later was this: God meant it unto good. Ye did this to me, he said. But there's a deeper explanation than something that you did. God meant it unto good. Now you see, this is a stupendous attitude of faith. But it is the attitude of faith to which we are invited in the Word of God and in the Gospel of his Son. Ye did this unto me. God meant it unto good and brings good out of it. It made Joseph as nothing else could have made him. Now, this is something that we must learn to apply to ourselves. It may be that we have been done despite to by evil circumstances, or worse still, by evil men. Well, they did that. But we can still always say, God meant it unto good. Now, when you can come to that point, you're invincible. And that's what David is trying to tell us here. We don't know when he wrote this, but it's not in the least in consonant with David in his flight from Saul before ever he had inherited the kingdom. He could well have written this in the cave of Adullam. It would still have been just as true for him there. In the midst of all the trials, Saul has done this to me. God has done this. That's the point. Now, when you're there, you're absolutely invincible. And this is the faith to which we're invited in the gospel. The whole earth is full of the loving kindness of God. Now, there are times when the earth seems a very unfriendly place, when everything seems to be going against us. Joseph's own father took that attitude when his brethren went home from Egypt suggesting that the young Benjamin be taken down to Egypt to this strange man who had asked for their brother. And Jacob, in his distress, said, "This has happened to me, and this has happened to me, and this, and this, and this, and all these things are against me." That's the other attitude, you see. And down in Egypt, his son was saying, "God meant it unto good." The child is father of the man. As Wordsworth says, "God meant it unto good." Now that's where we must come. And we can come there when we recognize the validity of this picture that the psalmist is portraying for us here. That over the face of the world there broods the eternal Word of God, a God who speaks mercy, a God who speaks omnipotence. Go back to the catechism, to that definition, if you can call it that, of God. God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a big God. And when you think of God in these terms, you're in harmony with the psalmist, and you know that that God who speaks, that kind of God, has a hand big enough to hold all worlds, not only this world in which we live. All things work together for good to them that love God. You know, it's extraordinary, isn't it? How, once you discover and unearth a principle, a basic fundamental principle in the Word, you can immediately see all sorts of references in other parts of the Bible which corroborate it. It's just like finding a key that opens every door in the house. That's what you have here. You uncover this principle and you say, "Oh yes, that's what Paul means when he said, all things work together for good. That's what Joseph meant down in Egypt. That's what they all mean." Of course. Because that's what faith is. Faith is the discovery of the key that opens every door in the house. All things work together for good. Now look at verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Alexander McLaren suggests that what is happening here is that David has simply rediscovered an old truth that he knew well enough already. Well, of course, that's just how the Spirit of God quickens and energizes our minds. Something that we've known comes home with a new force and a new power. And we say, "My goodness, this is wonderful." And we rejoice in the Lord. Dependent on the way you look at verse 6, you could take it as a very mundane, ordinary sort of thing for the psalmist to say. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." He's going back to Genesis. He's turning up his Bible, the first page, and says, "In the beginning God made the heavens and the earth." But at that moment that he turns up his book of Genesis and reads that verse, the Spirit of God takes over and it gleams and pulsates with power. And it fills the man's heart with rapture. And he sees the implications of this word. This God that I'm saying I believe in, this God made the world. And when when the creatorship of God, or the creatorhood, or whatever the word is, of God, really dawns on your soul. You're filled with a sense of glory and rapture. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them. The Milky Way, by the breath of his mouth. God breathed the Milky Way into being. We should pay attention to creation far more than we do in the New Testament era. The dark night, and see the great vault of heaven, and say to yourself, my God did that. He breathed them into being. That's how big he is. That's how great he is. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap.
Alexander McLaren thinks that this has a reference to the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And he seems to discern the mighty deliverance of the Red Sea right through the psalm. And I would not care to dispute this. It may well be that the psalmist is thinking of just this kind of God. And it is a comfort and an encouragement in time of trouble, isn't it, to think of a God who does things, a God who can stretch forth his hand and wall the waters of the sea up just like that and let his people pass through. Maybe you're at a Red Sea this morning and you don't see any way out of this. Well, the psalmist says, remember, God is the God who opened the Red Sea and made a path in the waters for his people who trusted in him. And he's saying, you trust in your God. He can deal with that Red Sea. He can open it up for you. When his time comes, be at peace and wait upon the Lord. That's the kind of lesson we gather here. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now, the contrast here seems to be between the tremendous power of God in creation and the counsels of the nations that are brought to naught. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. But the counsel of the Lord, in distinction to the counsel of the heathen, standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. What they plan comes to naught when he waves his hand. What he plans stands forever and goes on, passing from one generation to the other. So be it, Lord, as the hymn says, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. Ellerton caught that beautifully in the hymn. This is the thought in this part of the psalm. The counsel of the heathen passes. It comes to naught. However hard he tries. Now this is a tremendous word. A tremendous word when we think of the plans of evil men to destroy the work of God and to hinder the progress of his gospel. But they come to naught. It's just as if God says with a smile on his face, let them go on a bit. Let them do their worst. Just go on. Go on. Do what you want. Do what you will. And then watch me. And he snaps his fingers and down it crumbles just like that.
Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Said Nebuchadnezzar, as he strutted about on the top of his palace, looking over the minarets of Babylon. Is not this great Babylon? I'm the king of the castle. And God snapped his fingers. And in a day or two's time, he was scrabbling like an animal, stark, staring mad,
with his reason completely gone. Just like that. The counsel of the heathen shall not stand. But what God does, he does forever. Think of proud Nero. As he took the early Christians and covered them with tar and set them alight and used them as torches to light the avenues that led up to his palace in Rome. I'll soon finish this silly, stupid Nazarene sect, he said. But where's the Roman Empire today? Forgotten? A thing of the past. But the truth of God is marching on. Now, all this the psalmist discovered. All this came home to his heart as he said, "The word of the Lord is over the face of the world. God's mighty word holds all in control." And then, having thought of it in terms of the world, another tremendous thought dawns on him. He says, "That God is my God. That God has chosen me. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." And once again, you see, there is the thought of God's word calling out a people for his name, calling out a people for his inheritance. Now, this is what Paul does, you see, in 2 Corinthians. He takes exactly the illustration that the psalmist thinks of here. The creative word of God in the beginning in Genesis. And Paul says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He takes creation as an illustration of recreation. And he thinks in terms of this mighty brooding spirit who broods upon the darkness that is in the face of the deep and calls forth a new creation in Jesus Christ, a people for his glory. This is one of the most wonderful things in the whole world. To realize that the God of creation is a God who willeth not to remain alone in his own creation. I will not be alone, he says. I will have company. I want company. I'm going to have company. And he says, "Come forth, ye children of darkness." And the chains fall off, and men and women are born out of darkness into the marvelous light of God, and they become a people for his name, a people for his inheritance. Now, what can that mean? God's heritage. We are God's heritage, we who name his name, we who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, we who have been resurrected from the deadness of sin into newness of life. We are a people for his inheritance, for his heritage. What can that mean? Well, we were discussing this on Wednesday evening when in our reading in 1 Timothy, and pointing out that everywhere in the New Testament the prevailing emphasis is upon not this world but the world to come. The future for which God is even now in this life preparing his people, disciplining them, fashioning them, creating in them a capacity for glory. We are called to share his glory. Now, one readily recognizes that phrases such as these
that Peter uses in his first epistle, where the God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory. One recognizes that these phrases may have a largely symbolic content. There's a sense in which you've got to speak in symbols about things that are unutterable. You can't describe the indescribable. It's not possible. You've got to use symbols. But to say that they're symbols doesn't mean that they're nothing. A symbol is not less than reality, but more than the reality that we know. He hath called us unto his eternal glory. Now, what can that mean? It can mean at least this. We are called to a cooperation in God's divine, eternal, sovereign purposes in the world to come, whatever that may involve. And as we said on Wednesday evening, there are some hints given in the scriptures, again in parabolic form. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. Now, symbol, if you like. But it means something. It means something definite, something specific, something for which even now we are being prepared. God has claimed us for this inheritance. And you know, this is not nearly so difficult for us to understand today as in other days, because we have lived in a day when the secrets of the universe are being penetrated by the ingenuity of man. Now, let's be quite clear about this. We've pointed out several times that the development, the progress of man, is an ambiguous sort of term. From one point of view, certainly man has progressed. From the technological point of view, the progress of mankind has been enormous in the 20th century. And no good at all will be done by denying the very great potential for good that can have. We're all immeasurably enriched by the progress of mankind in this sense. But alongside it, there is a parallel progress in potential for evil. And that's what's made the world such a terrifying place. And the fact of the matter is that because of sin, man cannot progress without progressing in a twisted fashion. But what we see today, this twisted penetration into the secrets of the universe, which some of us are deeply perturbed about, is the distortion and the perversion of something originally good. It is a parody, if you like, a blasphemous parody of something that God meant originally for man. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. But you see, when man is redeemed from the twist, from the perversion, from the brokenness which vitiates all his endeavor just now, he will come into his own. And it may very well be that a very realistic pointer is being made by modern science and technology into the possibilities of mankind. Oh yes, flights to the moon, and they'll be there very soon now, and the planets, Venus and Mars and so on. They all represent this highly dangerous and potentially evil twistedness and perversion of man's original destiny. But it's not difficult, is it, to see from the perversion what
the reality might conceivably be like. Be thou ruler over many things. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the angels, the worlds? There are worlds beyond this world, and God wants rulers. That's what he's claimed us for an inheritance for. You see the point? This is what the psalmist is groping after. God wills not to be alone, but to have company in his universe, for fellowship, for himself, for companionship and friendship. The Lord looketh down from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth the hearts of them all, one and all. He considereth all their works. Now the point here is this. This God who brings to naught the counsel of the wicked and makes his own counsel stand is the God whose eyes are upon our life. And it's this, you see, that gives peace to the people of God, to know that, dark or light, the eyes of God are upon us. His hand is upon us. Then why does he allow this to happen to me? Ah, you see, God means it unto good. And this, I'm quite sure, must be taken unreservedly. There are no kind of exceptions to this statement. God means it unto good. Difficult sometimes to see. I can't see it. But we don't have to see it so long as we believe it and rest in that knowledge. His eyes are upon the sons of men. And on the sons of men, to protect them and to care for them. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Not even the greatest of men are the controllers of their own destinies. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God's eye. Now, to see that is to find peace. To cling to that, no matter what darkness may be upon us, is to have the light of God shining in without interruption. And that's the wonderful thing about this psalm. I do not think that David is free from troubles when he spoke this psalm. He may have been right in the middle of them, but he had got to the place where we need to get, where he could recognize that cloud or sunshine, darkness or light, it was all the same, because God was in control and his eye was upon them that fear him and that hope in his mercy. And so the conclusion in verses 20 to 22. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in him, in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Well, what else could he say? But that He was forced to it by the logic of his own discoveries. If God is like this, if God does this, if God is this, then the only logical thing is to say, our soul waiteth for the Lord. Our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Waiting on the Lord, trusting in his name, hoping in him. The triumph of faith. And best of all, as I've already said, this is not written in a cloister, but on the battlefield. And this is its practical relevance for you and me today. God knows your battlefield. His eyes are looking down on it. He arranged your battlefield. Is that a terrible thing to say? Oh no. Not when you see it from this standpoint. He means it unto good. And he'll pluck jewels of surpassing brightness out of it for you. When you trust in his mercy and be at peace. What a picture. What a God. Now, it applies to every single one of us. Every single one of us, whatever our circumstances may be. And that's why every single one of us can come into this kind of peace. Every joy and trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him wholly. All for us to do, they who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. What a God. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, forgive us that we trust thee so little. Forgive us that we panic so much. Forgive our lack of faith. And write this mighty word of confidence on our deepest hearts today, that we may taste and luxuriate in thy perfect peace, in the knowledge that our little world, big and perplexing and tragic as it appears to us today, is in the hollow of thy hand, and thou hast the disposal thereof, and all its perfecting for our good. Help us, Lord, to see it, and to rest, and hope in thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.